The Gonzaga Socratic Club is an organization that's devoted to philosophical, reflective study of issues in the Christian worldview. So we cover topics like the problem of evil. We've talked about Christianity and biology, Darwinism, for example. And today we're going to be talking about Christian pluralism. One of the staples of modern thought, especially in contexts like the academy, is that diversity is a virtue. Diversity is a very good thing. We like to acknowledge and embrace the fact that people are different and that we should welcome those differences. Well, I suppose we could say, just as a descriptive fact, that Christians are a diverse lot. And we might even want to say they're not only a diverse lot, they are a contentious, quarrelsome, and unruly lot as well. Perhaps we'd want to say even that Christians are not only diverse, they are divided. However, St. Paul in the letter to the Ephesians says something that's really quite challenging to this phenomenon, this fact of Christian diversity or Christian division. St. Paul says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." An amazing expression of unity, singularity, the oneness that's at the heart of the Christian faith, and that should also be characteristic of believers in Christianity. As we've said, though, the reality doesn't quite match the ideal that St. Paul sets out for us. What should we do about the phenomenon of Christian pluralism, the fact that Christians are divided into various sects, denominations, religious organizations, and even that within the different churches, denominations, and sects, we find disagreement between believers? Well, according to our speaker today, this is something that we should take very seriously, because the call to unity is central to the Christian faith's own definition, own account of what it is. Indeed, our speaker today wants to argue that at the heart of our understanding of who the Christ we all claim to follow is an essential account of unity. Our speaker today is Matt Gallatin. He writes and speaks on Eastern Orthodox Christian apologetics and spirituality. He holds a master's degree from our own Gonzaga University. Hooray, hooray. He taught after leaving here at North Idaho College in philosophy. Now he is a writer, speaker, and podcaster. He's the author of Thirsting for God in a Land of Shallow Wells, which was published by Conciliar Press in 2002. His second book, One, What It Means to Be a Christian, is due to be published later this year. Matthew and his wife live in Post Falls, Idaho. Please welcome me today to the Socratic Club, Matt Gallatin.
First, have to confess my shock when I came onto campus. It's been a couple years since I've been at Gonzaga. I found the room all right because David told me it was what I would know as Ad Building 101. And then I walked upstairs to see if there was anybody in the philosophy department, and it was just gone. And it was a shock. And I started walking around, seeing how much things had changed here. All the little inspirational signs on campus. But I still confess, I have to be convinced that inspire is a reflexive verb, you know, just be inspired. I'm not sure about that. But I was comforted to find the same old sleazy coffee machine in the basement over here that I'm sure has been here ever since I attended here in the early 1990s. So, but it's good to be with you here and to talk about this topic, which has sort of been defining of my journey with Christ for, well, almost 30 years, I would say. Now, I'll preface my remarks by saying that this issue first came to a head for me when I was pastoring a non-denominational church back in the early 1980s. I was pretty green and quite the novice, and it wasn't until I actually found myself in the position that I realized that there's really no such thing as a non-denominational church. What I was pastoring was a multi-denominational church. And after the honeymoon wore off, I started having concerned members of my congregation coming to me and asking me questions about doctrine. Specifically questions like, all right, Pastor, which is it? Are we all predestined to salvation or damnation? Or is salvation something God offers to all of us and we have to make up of our minds of our own free will, whether we will choose it or not? Pastor, what is exactly the relationship between grace and our own personal effort in the process of salvation? Pastor, is it true that once you're saved, you're always saved? Or is it true that you can lose your salvation? Pastor, is baptism necessary for salvation, or is it just a good idea? And I found myself being confronted with these questions that, although I had been a devoted Christian for all of my life, essentially, I had a hard time answering. But the seriousness of the people who are asking me these questions made me begin to realize that this indeed was a serious question. What they were feeling was that if Jesus Christ is a real person, then it seems like there should be one truth about Christ. And certainly when we see people in the Christian world holding absolutely contradictory doctrines, it just doesn't seem that that could really be possible. It doesn't seem that everyone could be right about Christ. What if someone's wrong? Well, as I say, that began an investigation of this whole question for me that I took very seriously, and as I say, was very defining with my whole journey. I was in the throes of that question actually in the early 1990s when I attended graduate school here at Gonzaga. And actually my time here at Gonzaga helped me in several ways in coming to a resolution of this question in my own mind. But let's talk about Christian pluralism and the person of Christ. Now I'm going to be condensing this talk. Altogether it would be about a 50-minute talk, so I'm going to condense it on the fly here, and hopefully I won't miss any important points. If I do, if the flow of the logic gets murky at some point, you know, raise a hand and we'll see if we can shore it up. I appreciated David sharing that quotation from the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. To me, the ultimate expression of what it is that God wants for us as Christians is in Christ's own words in his prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. It's an amazing passage, and here's what Jesus says as he prays to his Father before he goes to his passion. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's an incredible expression. We are called to oneness, and no ordinary oneness. We are called to oneness, Jesus says, of the quality that he shares with his Father. It's an unfathomable idea, and yet it is Christ's own words. This is our exalted calling. And yet, as David mentioned, when we look at the Christian world, we see anything but that quality of unity. We see doctrinal conflict. We see doctrinal contradictions, which would seem, at least at first blush, to indicate that the Christian world is at odds with the desire of its founder, with the desire of the Holy Trinity. Most Christians, though, in my experience, tend not to see it that way. Most Christians are convinced that at some level, at least, despite their doctrinal contradictions, Christians are united in the worship of one and the same Christ. Somehow beneath these contradictions there is an essential or universal, if you would, Christ in whom everyone trusts, thereby establishing their unity. But as I say, in the 1980s, early 1980s, I began to ask the question, is that really true? Can that really be the case? It seemed to me to be a very good question because it seemed to have some very serious implications. What if we are living in a Christianity that it is at odds with the desires of its founder? What does that mean for me as a believer? I realized it meant some pretty serious things for me as a believer. And so I began to grapple with this matter. And ultimately, as we'll see here, the common argument that at some level we all worship the same Christ seems to me to break down when we realize that Jesus Christ is in fact an existing person. He is not an ideal. He is actually a person with all the characteristics of a person who invites us into an interpersonal relationship of love with him. So, we are called to oneness that's like the oneness of the Trinity, so let's start our investigation there. The Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, live in this mysterious, ineffable existence. Three divine individuals, yet who are so united in their being that they are just one God. Their individual lives interpenetrate each other. Perichoresis is the fancy word. The life of one is found somehow within the life of the other two. And thus, why Jesus then can say to his disciples when they ask him to show them the Father, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I and my Father are one. He makes the same connection between himself and the Holy Spirit. In an interesting passage in John 14, Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to have to leave so that he can send the Spirit to them to be their helper. And in the very next verse, he says, don't be worried, I will come to you. Certainly implying that the presence of the Spirit is the presence of Christ. And according to Christ's prayer that I just read in John 17, this is the quality of the unity to which he calls us. To be one with him and one with each other in the same way that he is one with the Father. St. Paul drives home that point in very practical terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, when he tells the Corinthians, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The writings of early church leaders, like St. Irenaeus of Lyon, Bishop of Lyon in the second century, confirm that the early church saw this unity as that which genuinely defined them as being Christians. St. Irenaeus describes the church of his day this way. He says, true knowledge is that which consists in the doctrine of the apostles and the ancient constitution of the church throughout the world and the distinctive manifestation of the body of Christ according to the succession of the bishops by which they have handed down that church which exists in every place. The church, having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if but occupying one house, carefully preserves it. She also believes these points of doctrine just as if she had but one soul and one in the same heart, and she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down with perfect harmony as if she possesses only one mouth. For although the languages of the world are dissimilar, yet the import of the tradition is one and the same. For the churches which have been planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor those in Spain, nor those in Gaul, nor those in the East, nor those in Egypt, nor those in Libya, nor those which have been established in the central regions of the world. So we see this consideration here of Christian doctrinal solidarity as being the dividing line between genuine faith and heresy. And that explains why also that the early Christians saw unity as going hand in hand with salvation itself. They did not have a concept of redemption that focused on, as the common saying is, just Jesus and me. To them, to be saved meant to be one. One in belief, one in worship. Practicing that, as Irenaeus calls it, the handed down faith that exists in every place. St. Cyprian of Carthage in the early 3rd century really minces no words about this. He says, "And does anyone believe that this unity, which comes from the divine strength, can be divided in the church and can be separated by the parting asunder of opposing wills? He who does not hold unity, does not hold God's law, does not hold the faith of the Father and the Son, does not hold life and salvation." St. Cyprian took unity very seriously. But of course, as we've already said, it doesn't take a talented observer to look around the Christian world today and see anything but this sort of unity. Beginning with the Great Schism of 1054, which divided the church along east-west lines, we see a steady progression of dividing. 500 years later comes the Reformation, with the formation of very distinctively different theologies and denominations. Then we find the reforming of those Reformation churches and the various awakenings of the 18th and 19th century that have led to a continuing proliferation of distinctive denominations. The World Christian Database at the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary today catalogs over 9,000 distinctive Christian denominations. Now you add to that all the churches that bill themselves as non-denominational, and add to that the growing trend, I think, of people avoiding all church affiliation altogether and practicing a sort of a personal self-styled Christianity. Put that all together, and Christianity looks to be the most divided religion in the entire world when it comes to what its adherents actually believe and teach. And things wouldn't be so bad, perhaps, if those differences turned on minor doctrinal issues. But the truth is, and I discovered this early on as a pastor in a non-denominational church, the issues turn on essential critical doctrines of faith. Are we saved by choosing of our own free will to receive a salvation that God offers to all? Or is our salvation and damnation, as many people believe, entirely predestined before we were ever created? Doing righteous works. Are righteous works something that are necessary for our salvation? Or is salvation entirely a free gift of God? Is there meant to be some balance in our lives between the workings of divine grace and our own personal effort? Or is grace and salvation merely something purely unilateral, something done by God of which we really have no functional part in? Is baptism necessary or is it not necessary? What sort of worship is acceptable or not acceptable to God? I could go on. But these are important fundamental issues that define a relationship with Christ. And at the same time, people in all these distinctive denominations know what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says. That there shouldn't be any divisions. They know that we're supposed to speak the same things and judge the same way. So how do we account then, if we believe that, how do we account for this division? For all these denominational, non-denominational, and personal factions? Or better put, how do we somehow make the argument that despite what that looks like on the surface, we are, as a faith, united? Well, one common approach, as I mentioned early on, which a lot of people hold to, is a fervent belief that we can get beneath all those doctrinal distinctions, all that diversity and division, and find beneath all that one Christ, the same Jesus. We all believe in the same Jesus. I've heard that all my life. But as I say, as a non-denominational pastor, I began to question that. And it seems to me that there's a critical problem with this justification of Christian pluralism. I'll state it outright and then talk about it a little more. But it simply comes down to this. That when people of contradictory denominational viewpoints claim to honor and worship the same Christ, this same Jesus that they're talking about cannot be anyone real. He has to be an abstraction, an intellectual construct. And this defense of pluralism would be perfectly legitimate if indeed Jesus Christ was an ideal, a religious ideal that demanded we acknowledge it in some form or another. But the truth, and the essential truth perhaps, of the Christian faith, is that Jesus Christ is not an ideal. He is God, come in the flesh. He is a person of the Godhead. He is an existing, concrete individual who bears the characteristics of a person. And it's when we think about the personhood of Christ that this same Jesus defense begins to break down. It comes down to what is the most fundamental characteristic of personhood? I suppose we could define it in a lot of ways. But to me, it seems like the fundamental characteristic of personhood is some degree of limitation. What makes persons to be persons is the fact that they are who they are and they're not who they're not. As a person, I cannot bear the characteristics or hold the characteristics of all persons. I can't be 5'7" and 6'4" at the same time. I prayed all my life to be 6'4" in my early adulthood, but it didn't work. Yeah, intellectually, emotionally, as far as my will is concerned, I am limited in the sense that while I may possess a myriad of different thoughts and feelings over time, I cannot in any one moment be a contradiction. In other words, I can't at one and the same moment believe the world is flat and that the world is round. I can't in one and the same moment vent rage at you and feel absolute calmness towards you. I can't at one and the same moment decide that I'm going to go get a glass of that juice and will not to get the juice at the same time. I can't be contradiction. And this is just as true of Jesus Christ as any other person. Jesus is limited in his personhood, even in his divinity. As we said, the mystery of the Trinity is that the members of the Trinity are one, and yet Jesus Christ is not the Father, and he is not the Spirit. There are defining characteristics that go with each of these members of the Trinity. And in his humanness, Christ becomes even more bounded. He cannot, any more than I can, love me and hate me at the same time. He cannot will one thing for me and will its contradiction for me at one and the same time. In fact, there's an important way in which Jesus Christ, although he is God, is more limited in his personhood than even I. Now, That sounds strange when we say it, but let's think about it. I said that one of the characteristics of me as a changeable person is, while I can't will two contradictory things in the same moment, I can certainly will contradictory things over time. I can will one thing today and will just the opposite of that tomorrow. I can hate you in this moment and love you tomorrow. I can believe one thing today and believe something essentially contrary to that at a later time. Also, I can hold different sets of values and judgments and desires and designs for different people. I mean, I can love these people and hate these people. I can judge these people this way and these people that way. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ, according to the teaching of the scriptures, cannot do that. Jesus Christ, as St. James tells us in the first chapter of his epistle, verse 17, is someone who is without variation, in whom there is no shadow of turning. No variability. No shadow of turning. No change. The writer of the Hebrews, whom Eastern Orthodox Christians generally hold to be St. Paul, says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we see in Christ this invariableness, this unchangingness. And what's more, we also see in Christ the truth that even when it comes to different people and different times and different situations, Christ has no variation even in those things. In other words, Jesus Christ cannot save some people by predestination and others by choice of their free will. The scriptures teach us that in him there's no partiality. No difference of judgment. No different judgments applied to different people or different ways of salvation. He is who he is, and he's not who he's not. So, when we think about the same Jesus defense in terms of all this, there's three things that I think that we need to recognize that really point up the problem with saying, even though we have contrary doctrines, we worship one Christ. First is the very fact that Jesus is a distinctive individual in whom there is no contradiction, variation, or change. Secondly is the truth that what he desires for us is a deeply intimate, interactive, interpersonal relationship of love. And thirdly is the point that the genuineness, according to what we heard from Jesus and from St. Paul and from St. Irenaeus and St. Cyprian, the genuineness of that relationship is evidenced by the unity of mind, will, and action that we share with other believers. If we take those to be truths, then to simply say that doctrinal differences are superficial does not seem warranted. In fact, it seems that the specifics of our beliefs become critical. Yeah, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. As I said, some Christians are convinced that salvation is entirely an act of God's grace. Well, let me use a better example. Let's use a more simple one. Some people believe that salvation is a predestined matter. God decides whether I'm going to be in hell or in heaven before he ever creates me, and there's nothing I can really do about it. That's the classic Reformed position. Others believe that, no, Christ offers salvation to all, and it's offered to us, and it's up to us of our own free will to choose to receive it or not. There are also Christians who believe that salvation is entirely a unilateral act of grace on God's part, while others believe that, no, there's a synergy there. There's God's grace and my effort, my will, that work together somehow in the accomplishing of salvation in my life. Now, to point out the problem, and this is what I began to take very seriously back there in the 1980s. This, I thought about this all the time, and it propelled me in investigating this question. If, in fact, Jesus is a person who is unvarying, who is without contradiction, then obviously of those two positions I've just presented, only one of them could be correct. And what would that mean to me as an individual believer? Well, let's say that in reality, Christ offers salvation to all, and I must make a choice to receive it, and that salvation is a matter of grace working together with my free will, with my own desires, my own actions. Okay? Let's say that that's who Christ is. That's what he wants. That's how he saves us. Okay? Well, if I'm a person who believes that salvation is entirely predestined, and someone who believes that my efforts have no part whatsoever in the process of salvation, and what does that say about the Christ that I worship? He's an illusion. He would simply have to be my theological opinion. Because if that's the way things are, then the real Christ is asking me to make a choice. And I'm not making a choice. If that's the way things are, then Christ is asking me to offer up myself and to expend some effort in this business of salvation. And I'm not doing that at all. So who am I relating to? Well, as I say, I began to realize that if that's the way things were, then, wow, I could possibly be honoring and worshiping just a theological construct, my theological idea of Christ. Now, that was a sobering conclusion. And I lived under that for many years without really knowing what to do about it. But you see, if we face it up to it like that, then, you know, the only way we could possibly escape that conclusion is if we can somehow make some sense and some reality of this same Jesus notion. That beneath all of our contradictory doctrines is one Christ. But that seems to run directly into this brick wall of the personhood of Christ. But the way we get around it is, and this is one of the things that my sojourn at Gonzaga helped me understand, the way we get around that is to invoke a sort of Platonic mode of thought, which is not unusual given that Platonism has been wed to Western Christian thought ever since Augustine, at least. But we lean on this Platonic notion that invests ideas with substantial reality. I can still hear Dr. Pomerleau. Anybody hear classes from Dr. Pomerleau? I can still hear him giving his very succinct rendition of Plato's worldview. For Plato, ideas are the most real things. Anybody ever heard that? He's still saying that, right? This is a worldview where ideas take on substantial reality, where when it comes to realness, universal essences trump individual existences. And as I began to grapple with this, it seemed to me that this was exactly the worldview that allowed me to make this argument about the same Jesus. that somehow I could abstract from various contradictory views of who Christ is and come up with some sort of essential Christ that I could invest with reality and say, okay, there's the Jesus in whom we all believe. But Jesus is not an ideal. He is an existing person. But this is the way. That's the mode of thought that most people use to try to make the case for the same Jesus. I had that brought home to me not too long ago, last fall actually, at a conference up in Canada where I was talking about this topic, and I had a young man come up to me later and say, Mr. Gallatin, I have to tell you, I think you're making a mountain out of a molehill here. He said, just if you talk to Christians, it doesn't matter what denomination you talk to, every Christian is going to tell you, with a few exceptions perhaps, that Jesus Christ is love personified, that he's incarnate, crucified, and resurrected. Everyone believes that. And I said, well, yes, that's true. We all believe that. Indeed. And certainly at first blush, to say someone is incarnate, crucified, and resurrected, well, those don't sound like abstract terms. I mean, those sound like very specific descriptors of a real live individual. Someone who becomes flesh, someone who dies on the cross, someone who is resurrected from the dead. But you see, there's still the problem of what Christians of differing denominations mean by those words. What do they take those words to say about Jesus Christ? When you ask that question, then you begin to see that even though, yes, we can all use those words, in order for people with conflicting theological views to apply them equally, you have to turn them into an abstraction. Now, let me illustrate again what I mean. You know, for some people, saying Jesus Christ is loving, incarnate, crucified, and resurrected means that he willingly comes into the world to serve as the satisfaction of this grave injustice that human beings have done against God through their sin. His crucifixion purchases salvation for a predestined few. The rest have to live in hell. And by his resurrection, Christ demonstrates that his limited work of atonement has been accomplished. For some people, that's what it means to say that he is incarnate, crucified, and resurrected. For others, saying Jesus Christ is loving, incarnate, crucified, and resurrected means that Christ comes willingly to the world as the one who will serve as the punished substitute for every individual. Christ fulfills the penalty for our sin that God holds toward every individual. That payment is made, and salvation is thereby purchased at the cross. The resurrection demonstrates that the payment has been accepted by God. But still it remains for each person to avail themselves of this salvation. Another group sees loving, incarnate, crucified, and resurrected as indicating that Jesus Christ is the divine one who comes to this world, who becomes human in order to heal fallen human nature. His incarnation has absolutely nothing to do with punishment. For the God of love has never demanded punishment. But instead, Christ becomes human to unite human nature to the divine nature, thereby restoring us to oneness with the Creator, which Adam and Eve lost for us. Jesus dies on the cross in order to heal humanity, because to do that, he must first defeat death. And defeat it in the flesh. For people in this camp, the resurrection and not the crucifixion is where salvation is ultimately won. Because by it we're given new life in God. And it remains then for us to choose to live God's life. And there are still others who see the coming of Christ, incarnate, crucified, and resurrected, as simply being a manifestation that God cares about us, that God wants to somehow identify with our human condition. He dies on the cross just to show that he cares about our death. He is resurrected to show that there's life beyond this life, and we really have nothing to worry about. Now, what I've described is the incarnate, crucified, and resurrected Christ, but I've described him and what those terms mean in very different ways. I've described four very different Christs. I mean, what one of these Christs does, the others don't do. And equally, what one does in one of these relationships with Christ is different than what they would do in some other relationship with Christ. So, we have to face here that in making this argument for the same Jesus, we inevitably end up looking at Christ as an abstraction. Even when we talk about him being loving, incarnate, crucified, and resurrected, we're still essentially saying that we all believe that Jesus is incarnate, crucified, and resurrected for some reason or another. Which makes that an abstraction, which requires us to look at Christ as an ideal, which he is not. The Christ who is a person, who is unvarying, unchanging, and perfectly impartial, has one plan of salvation, has one set of expectations, has one desire for us, which he says is perfect unity. And yet we find ourselves in a Christian world where that is not the case. The whole point of my talk here today is really just to say this is a matter of tremendous importance. The lack of doctrinal solidarity, the presence of doctrinal contradiction in the Christian world, is something that we cannot turn our eyes from. It is not something that we can excuse. It is a problem that we must face head on. We must look for an answer. And we could talk about where we might find that answer, but I'm out of time, so I'm not going to right at the moment. Ultimately, I would say that in my own journey, I discovered that where I had finally to look for the answer to this problem was not in theological speculation, or even in philosophical speculation, but rather in historical realities, in history. To find that church, to find that way of faith that St. Irenaeus talked about, being handed down and preserved. To find that well of unity. But my main purpose today is simply to say to you, this is an issue that, as Christians, we all must face squarely and courageously and ask ourselves, who is the Christ I believe in? Is he the Christ? Is he the person, Jesus Christ? I think if you'll embrace that, you'll find your spiritual life taking on a brand new dimension. And a healthy one, I would say. So, I'll end my remarks there and see what we have for discussion.
Thank you. Our practice here at the Socratic Club is to have a commentator to help start the discussion today. The philosophy department's Richard McClellan will be offering some comments here. So, Richard.
Thank you, David. Mr. Gallatin, for your remarks. In the interest of full disclosure, one of my tutors in Oxford was Callistus Ware. Some of you may know his name. He is a bishop in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Callistus converted to Orthodoxy in his mid-20s as a consequence of a historical argument
that arose from his own theological education. I'm very familiar with that argument because I retraced the same argument at the hands of the same theological education some 30 years later. However, I didn't become Orthodox. but I do appreciate that tradition, and indeed I have a few remarks to make about it before I finish here today. The situation is as Matthew has outlined. Indeed, if anything, it is probably worse than he considers. Here's a short episode from the early history of the church. Cyril of Alexandria was the bishop of that ancient noble city when he died in the year 444. Shortly after his death, one of his critics wrote a letter to his friend in which he says, in English translation, "At last, with a final struggle, the villain has passed away. Observing that his malice increased daily and injured the body of the church, the governor of our souls has lopped him off like a canker. His departure delights the survivors, but possibly disheartens the dead. There is some fear that under the provocation of his company, they may send him back again to us. Care must therefore be taken in order to gild the undertakers to place a very big and heavy stone on his grave to stop him coming back here. I am glad and rejoice to see the fellowship of the church delivered from such a contagion. But I am saddened and sorry as I reflect that the wretched man never took rest from his misdeeds, but died designing greater and worse." End quote. Well, as the old saying would go, when you have friends like that, who needs enemies? The question that Matthew has raised is indeed a very important one, the question of the disunity of the Christian faith. According to some estimates, there are not 9,000, but 50,000 varieties of Protestants in the world today. Every part of the religious tradition shows multiplicity of divisions. Moreover, this sort of division goes back right to the beginning. The struggle between the so-called party of Paul and the so-called party of Peter, registered in the Acts of the Apostles, is such an instance. Probably the existence of the four Gospels themselves derives partly from theological disagreements in the first century church. And of course, later it gets worse. It even gets violent. Nestorius, when he was bishop of Constantinople, went after his heretical opposition, and in one instance he caused the church of one of them to be burnt to the ground. Unfortunately, the fire got out of hand, and it was a sort of general conflagration which destroyed a fair part of the city. And of course, people have killed each other. I mean, you're familiar with all these things, right? Over doctrinal disagreements. Now, one point I think that emerges here that I want to emphasize. It seems to me that Matthew, in his remarks, has presupposed something which is important not to presuppose, and that is that there was some original unity in the Christian church that we could somehow get back to. As far as I can see, there's no reason to think that. Second thing I want to comment on. There are a variety of ways in which one can respond to the pluralism or divisions in the Christian tradition, as indeed one could to such divisions in any religious tradition, and they are found, as far as I can see, in all religious traditions without exception. There isn't one kind of Buddhist in the world. There isn't one kind of Hindu, and so on. One, of course, is to pay no attention. When I was first converted to Christianity many years ago, I was unconscious of theological traditions, and it seems to me that most, or at least many, religious believers are simply unconscious that there are religious traditions. Indeed, it wasn't for many, many, many years and until I had a theological education that I realized there were such things, and that I, in fact, stood in one of them. We might call this a personalizing response, where religion is a matter of personal beliefs and convictions, quite separated from any sense of their history, of how they arose, or who holds them, or who disagrees with them, and that sort of thing. A second, of course, is the skeptical response. And here I'll make use of an argument that Matthew has handed me. He said, if Jesus Christ is a real person, then there should be one truth about him. You'll recognize that that's a conditional premise. One man's modus ponens is another man's modus tollens. Right? And you can finish the argument as easily as I can. Since there isn't one truth about him, then evidently it would follow that he isn't a real person. This would be the skeptical argument, which would take the evidence of division, pluralism, disagreement, and the, spleen that sometimes goes with it, as evidence that the Christian tradition, in all of its forms, is false. In all of its forms, it cannot all be true, right? Because we do contradict each other. But it is possible that all of the claims are false. That would be the skeptical response. Here we have, I think, the two extremes. Matthew has, I think, rightly suggested a third alternative, and I'd like to add at least one more. His is the appeal to history, and that's a very important one. It does seem to me possible, both with regard to the testimony of the scriptures, with regard to the teachings of the church, especially in the first 6 or 8 centuries, but also since, to find a way to embrace a coherent set of claims that constitute the rich content of Christian theism. The cost, of course, is what we might call parcellation, because a great deal of the traditions will have to be left on one side, and for the reason that Matthew has given. If we're to find our way through that maze of opportunities, options, and alternatives, many of them will be left behind or abandoned or denied, because not all of them can be true. Now, I'd like to suggest another way of thinking about the historical option. This isn't something I've worked out very far. It just occurred to me today. I'd like to borrow an analogy from the Very Large Array. Some of you are familiar with the Very Large Array. It's a radio telescope installation down in the southeast, or southwest, rather, in the desert. It's comprised of 27 radio telescopes, each of which is 82 feet in diameter. And they're set up in an array. Now, the net effect, when they're all coordinated with one another, is that they have the resolution of a single instrument, not 82 feet in diameter times 27, but 22 miles in diameter. By setting them up in an array and getting them to coordinate with one another, we increase their resolution power 55-fold. Here's my suggestion, that we think about the element of time. It seems to me that one of the things that bedevils the conversation about unity or disunity, division or pluralism in the Christian tradition or any other religious tradition is the short-sightedness with which we look at the tradition and its development. If the Christian tradition is even approximately true in any version and in any sense, then it seems to me we may expect that the divine purpose will be achieved in that tradition and in that community over a very long period of time. A very long period of time. Such that what we have known so far is not even the blink of an eye. Why suppose that 2,000 years of Christian tradition has somehow given us the essential matters? That somehow the book of Revelation is closed? Why suppose that God has finished his revelatory work? And why not treat the various forms which the tradition has taken as the independent instruments of the very large array, which give us some information about this person, Jesus Christ, some information about the divine Trinity and its unity, but not very much, and that we might learn a great deal more over a very long period of time. Of course, you won't learn it. I won't learn it, probably. But perhaps the community as a whole will. Why not think about it as an ecumenical project that may have a lifespan of, say, 2 million years? Or 200 million years? According to our best accounts, the species has only been around for a mere 100,000 years. According to the majority view, at least, the Divine Trinity is an eternal society of persons, not subject to the vicissitudes of temporal duration or location. It seems to me reasonable to suppose that its manifestation in the church on earth might approximate that unity only over a very, very, very long period of time. Like the very large array, which multiplies the effects, the resolution power of each individual antenna, 55-fold, perhaps the very long baseline of this ecumenical project might contribute that much more information and make the outlines of the figure of Jesus that much clearer. Not perhaps to us, nor even to our grandchildren, nor even perhaps to our grandchildren's grandchildren, but perhaps to our grandchildren's 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 grandchildren. What would it matter if it took that long? For if any version of the tradition is true, even approximately true, we're in for an everlasting project anyway. It seems to me, then, that another way to look at the historical strategy that Matthew is recommending towards the end of his paper would be to think about the past history as the bare beginnings of such a project. That, at least, is my suggestion. It seems to me one which we might find worthy of discussion. And discussion is what we should undertake now. Matthew, would you like to take questions?
Sure.
I'll be glad to take questions also.
What is it?
Can
we have a seat up here? What was it like reading under Bishop Callistus?
It was delightful. He was a wonderful tutor. I was very fortunate to have him. And I owe him a great deal for my success in that university. We met every week in his home in North Oxford, in his study, looking out on the Rose Garden. Otherwise, it was terrifying. Oxonian education is a matter of tutorial. So you sit, in my case, one-on-one. Here's one of the world's leading authorities on patristic literature. And I would read him my pitiful essay that I had written for that week, and he would take it to pieces. And then we would think about what would happen the next week. Went like that week after week after week.
Just
after
a wonderful
week.
Thing to look forward to week after week.
Yes, yes. It teaches you the meaning of terror.
Do you want to sit down?
No,
you rather stand up.
Okay,
all right.
Yeah.
Thank you. So, do you want to respond for a moment, or just take questions?
Yeah, I would like to respond just momentarily. I think it's true as we look at the history of the church. Certainly, you know, when we talk about the original unity of the church, I don't want to suggest that there was ever some pristine moment where it was all just perfect. And I think that's evidenced by the fact that even the passage that I quoted from St. Irenaeus, of course, comes from a book called Against Heresies. Okay. But what I do think we see is an essential core of Christian faith that just simply by the fact that it survives, without right of the church ever all getting together and saying, okay, now we're going to nail down our doctrinal statement, or the official doctrinal statement of the Christian church. Now, that doesn't happen in the first, second, and third centuries. And yet, by the time you arrive at those later centuries, 3rd and 4th centuries, there is clearly a sort of a Christian foundation of doctrine and of worship experience that seems to be there. But definitely, it was hard fought amidst great heresies. But you do see, I think, the spirit of God leading and guiding in that process. As to the alternative way of looking at the historical argument, I guess my one question would be that, or my one observation would be that it seems that oneness has been something that Christ has called us to from the beginning. Paul is looking at the first century Corinthians and saying, you need to be one. You need to be without division. You need to be speaking the same thing, believing the same thing, understanding the same things. And if indeed the source of this unity, which is, you know, I didn't address today in my paper, but the source of this unity is certainly seen to be the Spirit of God. And if one Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God, indwells us, and it is through this participation in the life of the Spirit that we come to unity, that would seem to be something that has been meant to be experienced by Christians from the outset, not something that is ultimately a goal to be reached in some distant future, because that would seem to imply that those in the beginning have no access to the experience. I certainly do appreciate that point, though, and I think it's definitely something that, you know, we could enlarge upon, and maybe should do a whole other presentation on that. But that would just be my comment.
I have a question. If what he proposed was true, and if our Lord loved each one of us individually, why would he not present a truth that would lead you to the ultimate vision of him then, not 10,000 years or 50,000 or 100? I can't see that at all. It would seem to me that he's dealing with everyone individually at that moment for that specific person to reach the ultimate goal. Then to throw something out that would cast some doubt on that is,
I think, what we have to resolve. What we have to resolve is this oneness a state, or is it a goal?
Well, that's the
question.
His purpose is to bring everyone to everlasting life. Is that correct? Or would that be?
I would say it's correct.
No,
I would say that's correct. Yes.
Pardon?
I would say that's correct.
So then each one at that specific time is very important. Not something that we're looking forward to in the future. I've got a very short time. I'm looking for something relatively absolute. And the only way that I can arrive at that is what, you know, tradition, looking at people that were very holy, looking to see what they may have been gifted with that might lead you to that conclusion. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, that's been my approach.
Well, I guess the only problem I have with that suggestion is that there doesn't seem to be any evidence that that's what happened.
I think there is abundant evidence.
Thus, for example, the various accounts, even of the resurrection appearances between the Gospels and St. Paul, are not in agreement with one another. So here we have a fundamental event in the Gospel story, and the earliest testimonies that we have give quite various accounts about what occurred and to whom and in what order and so on.
Well,
and yet St. Gregory Palamosque is a very interesting reconciler of all those gospels.
Well, sure. Similarly, I mean, it seems to me that the more Paul admonishes the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and so on to be unified, the more he gives evidence that they weren't. But it seems to me that everywhere we look, that's what we see.
Well, that's right. But somebody, the final authority has to come to one ultimate end to settle these as best you can.
It would seem to me that a call to unity would presuppose some sort of unity to which one could give oneself.
I'm a little nervous.
Oh, that's okay.
One of the ideas here is we're all supposing that there may or may not have been an authority. If we look at history, that's key. Disunity always attacked the church from the beginning. Heresies were always a part of the church. They always fought it. They always came back to unity. This unity encompassed doctrine. When the cat was let out of the bag, so to speak, is when we had the Protestant Reformation. Luther introduced a new theology unknown to Christians for the first 1500 years of Christianity, of the Bible and individual interpretation of the Bible. Both are rejected in the Bible. The Bible very specifically says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So that leads us to conclude that subjective interpretation on an individual basis, saying, well, this is what the Holy Spirit is teaching me, is again rejected and unscriptural. How could the Holy Spirit be an author of error? And if we go back a little further in history, that's just the first 500 years. That's what we've done. You can see the pyramid effect, 1, 2, 4, 8, until today, where you have the pyramid effect at 50,000. If we go back in history and see what the early church fathers wrote, we have their dates, we have their cities, we have their doctrines, we have their writings, we have their communications. All I ask for is one letter, one note, one something that said they were Protestant. They weren't. All their doctrines, every one of them, was Catholic. They believed in the Eucharist, in praying to Mary. They believed in purgatory. They believed the Bishop of Rome as being the Pope and the authority, not a pastor of the local denomination. They also believed in praying to the saints. If you look an overview of all throughout history in the patristic era, it was the church that taught the truth, not the Bible. The Bible wasn't completed perfectly into the form that we have today with its canon until 384 AD at a council of a pope and the Catholic bishops in unity with him. Shouldn't we ask the author of the Bible what they had the authority? Was that authority given to them from God? Or from man? That was an authority given to them from God. Shouldn't we ask then the church what the truth is?
Well, if you're addressing me, you're preaching to the choir.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I'm just focusing. Sorry.
No. With a few exceptions, I would agree with everything you said.
The thing is authority. Does the individual, the Bible, or the church have the authority? The Bible and the individual is unscriptural. And every one of the denominations out there, the 50,000 so-called Christian denominations, and I'm not saying that they're not saved. I'm not saying that. And I'm not judging them. But if Christ started a church, and we're not in that church, what are we going to say to them? I didn't love you that much. I loved you a little. He's going to ask you one thing. Did you love me? That's what he's going to ask. And we're not judged. And it's not faith alone. We are judged in every verse in the Bible by our deeds and our works. So accepting his church is part of the deeds and the works.
And it would also seem that knowing the truth about him is pretty essential when it comes to loving.
But that's found in the church, not in the individual's interpretation of anything. Because subjectivism can be.
That's what it out for you, like I did, as an evangelical pastor.
Yes.
And I came to this conclusion.
I'm sorry.
And it was not.
I'm.
But let me say something. We're talking about.
Yes.
You talk about history and the church. You know, even St. Paul, as he's writing to the various churches which he had founded and was teaching, when it comes to telling them what they need to do to make sure they're holding true to the faith, because even Paul, writing in you know the fifth decade of the first century, sixth decade of the first century, you know, tells the Thessalonians, for instance, that if they want to know they were living in the truth, that they need to hold fast to the traditions.
Right. Not everything was written down. I totally agree. It's oral traditions, and that's what the Catholic Church teaches. Three legs of a stool: magisterium.
So does the Eastern Orthodox Church.
That's
a question. That's a discussion for
you. In 1054 AD, in 1054 AD, they schism. They don't believe in the primacy of Peter.
Me?
I got two. I think I'm over here first.
Okay. Oh, I hear flies. I hear Beelzebub in the conversation. You're referring to churches from the scripture. He's talking about a church. So if we went back to the scriptures that are the substantive definition of church, what would that little passage be between Christ and his apostles, and they speculate to him his question, who do they say that I am? And Peter comes up with what Christ or where Jesus was looking for. And he says, good, upon that rock I'll build my church. And then he goes on to say the keys of the kingdom. And then he goes on, he's made to say, I don't know that he really said it, but it's in red letters in the Bible. What you hold is held in heaven, and what you release is released in heaven. Now that kind of sets up the strength of what he wants to say and what almost anybody wants to say about who they think or what they think the church is. The Catholic Church, and I make a pretty good Protestant as a Catholic, would like to suggest that saying is more of a curse than it is a directive. I don't think Jesus would have been in the business of saying you can damn people and you can save people by judgment. And he's really saying, damned if you do judge people, rather than saying, go ahead and judge them. And judgment really is the original sin. It's what Adam and Eve did when God came looking for them and they had their fig leaves on and they had been to the tree. And he's looking for them and he finds them and he says, what's that? Meaning their sense of guilt and shame. And they come back and say their excuses, but essentially he says, who told you to be shamed like that? And there's no answer. But you can imagine that those two put up an argument in their mind, we're not worthy of this God. It says God put them out of the garden, but I think the shame drove them out. And that's what we live with. And I think Christ was trying to say to Peter, yes, I am what you say I am, but don't ever go there in judgment.
Well, we're talking about doctrinal issues here that I didn't come today prepared for. does. I mean, I'm trying to find a common ground. There is a Parker Palmer lecture that I've got a copy of at home. Jim Wallace put it up in Sojourner Magazine at one long time ago. And the guy's a teacher, and he said, for my students, I want to keep them in the discussion for the truth.
Absolutely.
And I don't want them to walk away from the discussion. That's the whole point of humanity coming to Christ. It's going to be a discussion in which we all somehow bring each other along.
Ultimately, I think it's more than a discussion. Ultimately, I think it's an experience.
Well, it's an exercise in tolerance.
Of the presence of God.
And maybe more than tolerance, charity.
Oh, absolutely.
That's I can appreciate your generation, the generation that isn't even here yet, is going through all this themselves. We aren't yet. And like you say, the church may go on for another million years or so, if that's in God's plan. So who are we to judge? The real proof of the pudding is how we treat one another in this life and bring each other along with them. And no judgment.
That's forgiving. This is offensive or even just terribly ignorant. I've never had any theological education, so. I guess my question is, one of the basic conditions of your argument was that Jesus Christ was a person that he was unchanging. And as evidence of that, you cited Paul.
well, James, actually.
What's that?
James.
James.
And, well, and Paul.
Okay. I guess just my question was, you know, just what we know of people as being dynamic and changing. And we know that Jesus was himself a person. Regardless of Paul's or James' observation, is it possible that Jesus was and is a dynamic figure?
He's dynamic in the sense that he deals with each one of us in our lives where we are. But I think the scriptures are correct. I mean, in Jesus' humanity is tied to his divinity, which is changeless, which is invariable. He has the same desires and goals for all of us. If oneness is what he wants, then where he's taking us all is the same place. Now, to do that with me, to do that with you, may require different things. Different experiences. And yet, his fundamental goal is one and the same, and unchanged.
Well, let me put an alternative view. The question, it seems to me, is very well taken, not least because of a famous passage in Luke's Gospel, one that is much venerated in the Orthodox East. And Luke says, and he grew in stature with both God and man. There is a tradition, it has been the majority tradition, that takes God to be absolutely unchanging and absolutely indivisible, subject to no alteration or any divisions of any kind. And that the difficulty for this tradition is how to make out God as a person in that, conceived in that way, for just the reason that you gave, because our experience of persons, the individuals were pretty clear are persons, is that they're more or less constantly changing. And that's been a standing problem, and it's still a problem. I mean, philosophers of religion discuss this problem all the time. How can the unchanging, impassible, and indivisible God be a person rather than, say, an abstract object, which is easy to see has those qualities? The alternative, which is a minority tradition, though it's a very ancient one, going back to Irenaeus, is to see that God is not unchanging and is dynamic. Then the problem is how to have a sufficiently high view of God's goodness and perfection. And these two approaches, we've been bandying them about from the beginning. Indeed, from before that, because both can be found in the Jewish tradition, at least in the first century BC.
And we have not reached any agreement about it. I mean, here's one of the standing divisions. And it's a, as Matthew has said, it's a serious division. It's a substantive one. But there is an alternative view. It's still a minority view. Maybe in 10,000 years it won't be.
I'm trying to put together the array approach and the kind of what I would call the lowest common denominator approach that you did. And I'm wondering, Dr. McClellan, if you might be able to expound on what you think is going to count as a dish in the array. Because it seems like part of the argument is that we have the dish that counts, but so I'm wondering what you would say in terms of things like heresies, right? Your dish actually doesn't count. It's not part of the tradition. Or perhaps even something like Buddhists. Are those dishes going to count anyway? Yeah. How are we going to talk about this outside of a more robust view of a tradition, say?
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think we have to look at the history of the tradition so far, which is a history of parcellation. It's a history which first divides and multiplies and then starts lopping things off. We had lots of Christological opinions, for example, and then we lopped a bunch of them off at the Council of Nicaea, and we lopped a bunch of others off at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, and so on. And the church has proceeded this way. In its history for a very long time. Well, one thing we might look for is persistence. If there is an idea out there about the nature of the Christ and the nature of the divine Trinity that is persistent, then it merits serious consideration. We might look to see, as several have suggested, what is the quality of the communal life of the persons that hold to a certain view. Does it seem to have the marks that one expects? If a doctrine gives rise to a community that is hateful and destructive and angry and vengeful and the like, it seems to me it's unlikely to be even approximately true. So we might try pragmatic and persistent tests of that kind. And then, of course, it's some of the usual tests, right, of consistency and compatibility and the like of that. I mean, we've been doing this for a long time along just such lines. And it seems to me we've made substantial progress. Now, one of the great attractions of the Orthodox tradition is the degree to which it takes seriously the conciliar findings of the patristic period. For many Protestant Christians, the Christian tradition starts with the New Testament and resumes with the Reformation. Nothing happened in between. And it's often a deep and abiding revelation to them that lots and lots and lots of things happened in between. But there, what we see there is the history is developmental. It moves forward. And one generation or one century reaches findings that a previous one did not have. It also is filled with parcellations, with things that get reorganized and alternatives get left behind or on one side.
Maybe one more quick question. Pat, do you have a final word for us?
Just thank you so very much for inviting me to come today, and thank you, Dr. McClellan, so much for your reply. Again, I just encourage you to take the whole question of truth, the truth about Christ, seriously in this midst of this world of doctrinal division. So, thank you very much.
Thanks, Professor.